Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for the third time as we continue to answer fundamental questions about marriage from God's Word. We will begin again by reading our text. This time we'll begin at verse 10 and read through verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? As we pointed out from our first two messages, Paul is answering some questions the Corinthians had about marriage, sex, singlehood, things related to that. And so he offered very specific pastoral counsel to this church. And we've been using that counsel, his principles and commands that are embedded in this text, very informative, I would add, very practical counsel to answer some of our own questions, fundamental questions about marriage, strategic questions about marriage. We're not exactly sure the questions that they ask. We can see the general topics. But we also have questions, and we need those questions answered from God's Word. And so far, that is what we've done. In two messages, we have asked and answered four questions. Do Christians have to marry? That was our first question. Why get married? What is God's design for married partners? What factors should I weigh before getting married? If you are newly married or single in particular, I think you'll want to get last week's CD if you missed that. Today we round out this series by answering two more strategic questions, two more questions. So here we go. Question number five. What is God's will concerning divorce and remarriage? What is God's will concerning divorce and remarriage? Look at verses 10 and 11 with me as we get started. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Notice first that the married are the ones that Paul addresses at the beginning of verse 10. Now, Roman and Jewish law provided for marriages as well, and they had legal contracts just as we have today. A little glimpse into what a Roman marriage would be like comes from a little book called The Everyday Life in Ancient Rome. And they say this, girls married when they were 12 to 15, boys when slightly older. Marriages were arranged to carry on a family's name and preserve its property. Passion and romance played no part. Men who needed, this book says needed, extramarital relations went to whores, or if they had the money, elegant courtesans. And then concerning divorce, it adds this. Divorce among the Romans was simple and quick. Either party merely uttered to the other the Latin phrase, which meant, keep what's yours for yourself. And the union was severed. Whatever children there were, being in the power of the pater familias, remained with the father. And the dowry was returned to the wife. Marriage to the Romans then was a legal matter, not really a religious matter. And so divorce and remarriage were not as big a deal as they are to us in the church. But always the Christian life has to have a higher standard than the culture around us. The church is called the pillar and the support of the truth. We must uphold the truth about God's design for marriage. Family is a beautiful, God-given institution worth fighting for, keeping our standards high. Now here in verse 10, Paul says that he gives the Lord's instruction about marriage and divorce. Now, I briefly mentioned this once before, but when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, the contrast is not between man's opinion and God's opinion. That's how some have misread this statement. The contrast he makes is not between some uninspired take-it-or-leave-it advice that Paul is giving and God's authoritative commands. No. Paul knew that what he wrote in his letters was from the Holy Spirit of God. It was inspired by God, just as inspired as the teachings of Jesus. After all, Jesus is the one who chose the Apostle Paul to be his apostle. It means an ambassador, one who carried his word, carried his message. You can see this self-consciousness of Paul that he was indeed writing Scripture even in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38. Just listen to this. He says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." There was that authority and inspiration he understood in his own writing. In fact, even the Apostle Peter recognized that Paul also wrote Scripture. He writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, these words, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort," listen, "as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter called Paul's letters Scripture. Just as much Scripture as the Old Testament was Scripture. So what did Paul mean when he said, "I and the word the Lord," versus the Lord? Well, the "I" is Paul. It's his teaching right here in the present. The Lord refers not to God in general, but to Jesus and his teachings when he was upon earth and he was teaching his disciples. For example, later in the same letter, in chapter 9 and verse 14, Paul writes this, "So also the Lord," there it is again, "directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." That goes back to instruction that Jesus told his 12 disciples when they preached the gospel, they could get their living, they could be paid for that and be supported as Christian workers. Jesus taught on that subject when he was there on the earth. Also, I'll just give you another. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and then he goes on with the description of the Lord's Supper. That is teaching that Jesus gave in the upper room, the Last Supper. And Paul was not giving that as new teaching. He was simply passing on what Jesus Christ had taught his disciples. You see, the apostles both passed on the teachings of Jesus and they received new revelation from the Spirit of Jesus, who is now in heaven and was teaching through them through the Holy Spirit. This was something Jesus even predicted in the upper room discourse in John 16. He said these words in verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears," that is, whatever the Spirit of God hears, "he will speak and will disclose to you," that's a promise made to the disciples, "what is to come." And so Paul is by no means denigrating his own teaching, saying that they're less authoritative. He is just showing that sometimes he was giving the Corinthians new revelation that came from the Spirit of God, was inspired, was from God, and sometimes he was passing on the earthly teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the important point. They are both inspired. The red letter editions of your Bible, those red letters don't count more than the black letters. It's all red or it's all black. It's all inspired. It's all of God. Every word, every jot and tittle in Scripture. They're authoritative Scripture. And so Paul is saying that Jesus taught on divorce when he was here on this planet. When did he do that? Well, Charlie read the Scripture reading in Matthew chapter 19. And really in Matthew chapter 19, he's giving a commentary on what was already written in Genesis chapter 2. That God joins a man and wife together, and what God joins together, no man should separate. Now let's look carefully at this prohibition against divorce in verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. God says here that the wife should not leave her husband. Now, that term "leave" might not be all that specific to you, but it is in the Greek text. The verb is korizo, and it means in this context to leave the marriage, that is to divorce. It also says the husband should not divorce his wife. Divorce literally is the verb "send away." That means send away out of the marriage, and so it's referring again to the ending of the marriage or to divorce. So it isn't hard to read and understand that divorce is not the Christian way to please God. Divorce brings division in the marriage. But the whole point of marriage is what? is unity. And so it's exactly the opposite of what a unity is. Why would God create a unity and say, yes, now I want the division? Disunity and division are a result of unfaithfulness to a covenant that one made before God. And that is not God's way to break a vow. Whatever you vow, particularly in the presence of God, you are to keep. Married couples will have all kinds of problems and disagreements as they go through life. Life is long. It's a long journey. There are many troubles and challenges. We know that before we even get into marriage. It's not going to be a bed of roses always. You're going to face tough economic times, problems with the children. At times we'll be selfish and hurt each other in marriage. The love that we promise each other at the altar is rarely consistently lived out throughout all of life. People become impatient with each other. They speak unkind words. They lack tact and timing. They hurt feelings. And that's what sin does. Sin is preoccupied with self and with one's own pride, and it hurts and damages relationships, and that happens within the context of marriage. But regardless of the problems and challenges, divorce is not the solution. Union and unity are God's way. The teaching on this in Scripture is so strong and it's so consistent. It starts with Genesis chapter 2 as Jesus took them right back to the beginning and said, from the beginning, what did God intend? What did God say? The two have become one. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two. Let's not even talk about them being two. They're one. What God has joined together then, it just becomes a logical explanation. God put them together. God joined them together. No man should undo that. They are permanent union. That Hebrew word, by the way, in Genesis 2 for being joined together, debak, it means to cling, to cleave, to keep close, even to fasten together. We might even say to be glued, to stick together. So why would God seal a union like that, pronounce that it's good, and then be happy when it was all ripped apart? At best, divorce could only be a concession to a sinful world. That's all it could ever be. Not a good thing in and of itself, as many people talk about today. Listen, I just want to say to you, if you're struggling in your marriage, you're going through struggles, whatever they are, don't think that is uncommon. You should expect a struggle of some kind. You're a sinner, and you married a lawbreaker. You married someone who breaks the law of God. That's what you chose to do. I mean, that's the pool that we have to choose from. We're a bunch of sinners. The struggle is helpful in some ways if we attach to it our faith in God, and we learn to grow and we're humble. We learn more about ourselves and our sin. When we see that struggle, it compels us to be more humble toward the other half. It shows us how to be more gentle in solving our problems. It forces us to persevere through trial and not run away from problems as we may have done at other times in our life. It, of course, puts us down on our knees and teaches us to pray with a more dependent spirit on God, to trust God, to work His power, and to transform our character that we may be a more worthy spouse. You don't need divorce. You need determination. And you need dependence on God. You have to learn to say no to yourself and yes to God's will. You have to learn God's way of conflict resolution, how to forgive and the importance of forgiveness, sung so beautifully in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we what? Forgive our debtors. That debtor may be the one you're married to. This is God's way. Yet the question remains, are there any exceptions to this divine declaration of permanence in marriage? Later, Paul will make an exception right here in this context in verse 15. He says, when a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants out of the relationship, let him leave the marriage. That's a command, actually. And that also is an exception. We're going to get to that. The fact that Paul makes an exception to a very strong rule, but nevertheless it's an exception in this very context, should be a caution against those who believe the prohibition against divorce has no exceptions. And there are many that believe there are no exceptions. And we can applaud their zeal for the truth and their zeal for marriage and unity. That's commendable. But our approach to the question of marriage and divorce must be also coupled with grace and understanding, as God also demonstrates in the Scripture. The Bible teaches both the high standard of marriage and also God's grace and how He deals with sin in this world. Both in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, there is an exception clause concerning divorce, and that simply is a fact. We need to get the right biblical answer so we don't misrepresent God in the fullness of His wisdom. I want you just to keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 7, and we don't have time to exposit this at length, but turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5. I want to go to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching a number of the things that they were taught that were not correct. Divorce was rampant among the Jews, and so He's correcting that. And in verses 31 and 32, He talks about divorce. Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 32 of Matthew 5 teaches the exception for the reason of unchastity. This is what has been labeled the exception clause. That's a good name for it. It's a clause and it's an exception. The Greek word except there, paraktos, means in addition to, or here's the exception to this rule. Even in Matthew 19, when it talks about the exception, we'll go there in a couple of minutes, it uses the little phrase me epi, and that can only refer to being an exception. It is an exception. The rule is don't divorce and remarry, because then you will promote adultery and sin in the land. The exception is the case of unchastity in the marriage. Now, what's that? Well, the Greek word for unchastity is porneia. We've seen this word many times before. It refers to sexual immorality. Now, there's some struggles that people have with this, because in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, unlike the Gospel of Matthew, John doesn't refer to it at all, there is no exception that is mentioned by Jesus at this point in his teaching. It doesn't include the exception clause for immorality. So two of the Gospels, Jesus makes no exception. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul doesn't even mention the exception. So is there really an exception or is there not? Well, one of the rules of proper Bible interpretation is don't interpret the more precise and detailed passages of Scripture by the less precise passages. That's backwards. Why are some passages more descriptive and give more detail so that you can understand the ones that are less in detail? You know, they're not contradictory. It's just that the one that has more detail adds information to help us with the one that has less detail. That's just a common sense rule. Matthew is by no means weakening Jesus' teaching, but recording more of what Jesus actually said on the issue, more than what Mark or Luke records. Matthew is giving a fuller explanation to the Jewish people in particular, because remember, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews. They would be very interested in knowing how Jesus' teaching related to one of the commands the Jews knew well from Deuteronomy chapter 24. This whole issue of Moses giving them a bill of divorce to send a wife away. What about that? The Jews needed to know. And so this is included in the Gospel of Matthew to give more information. So what exactly was this exception that Matthew is referring to? Well, there are many who believe that the exception clause refers not to a broken marriage, but to a broken Jewish betrothal, to the time of Jewish betrothal. In Jewish weddings, and again I say, remember, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews, marriage actually began at the time of betrothal. Betrothal was much more than what we call engagement. We have engagement, you could pull out of an engagement. Betrothal was not something you could pull out of. When you were betrothed, you were married. You were legally married. The contract was already signed. They hadn't come together physically yet. There was no sexual union, but they were married. So in this particular view, the exception for immorality is only possible during the betrothal stage and not after that. If during that betrothal period it was found that the woman was not indeed a virgin, the man would feel he was being gypped. She had sex before marriage, that's immorality. Then the husband was allowed to end the betrothal contract. The betrothal could be dissolved, but only on that basis. But after they came together physically under this view, there would never be a basis for divorce. This view, though it's popular, has many problems. First of all, the background to the debate in Matthew chapter 19 and to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5 is the teaching about divorce and marriage. And it's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Deuteronomy chapter 24 clearly refers to broken marriages. It's not discussing the time of betrothal at all. Just not the context. There's no reference to the betrothal in Deuteronomy chapter 24 at all. In fact, the betrothal period is foreign to the entire context of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. They're all talking about marriage, and everyone in the discussion knows it's about marriage. And remember, always good interpretation is ruled by context. Another problem with this view is that, as I said already, Hebrew marriages officially began at betrothal. So if divorce was allowed in the betrothal period, then it would also be allowed in the married period, because betrothal was marriage. You couldn't separate them. The legal contract was sealed in the betrothal period. It's not an engagement. Remember, Joseph was called Mary's husband when he was betrothed but had not come together with her yet physically. Remember that? And the only way out was through a divorce. So even if this refers to the betrothal period, which it doesn't, it still allows for divorce as an exception. The third weakness of this view is that even the Jews understood that Jesus was speaking not about the betrothal period, but marriage in general. You can tell from the reaction in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples hear, you know, you're not supposed to get out of marriage. And they go, oh my, if marriage is like that, we shouldn't get married. That's hard. We have to stick it out through all of life. Yeah, because things were so loose among the Jews and so loose back then, they thought, you know, try her out for a few years. If I don't like her, just send her on. No, that's not how it's supposed to work. Uh-oh. Should I even get into marriage? Well, that was the very thing Jesus wanted them to think about. There's permanence to marriage. But they understood that there was a divorce. The fourth thing wrong also is that just that the verb itself there, to send away, is terminology that refers to divorce during the entire marriage period, not just the betrothal period. So this view just doesn't work. Still others argue that this exception clause was only meant for the Jews and only for the sin of consanguinity, that is, marrying a near relative. That was a practice forbidden by the law of God in Leviticus 18. If this view were true, then this exception cannot be used as grounds for divorce at all, only to recognize that certain marriages were themselves illegal and therefore not legitimate marriages in the first place. But again, this interpretation is very unlikely because of the meaning of the word unchastity itself, that tries to specialize and narrow the meaning of that word far too much. Unchastity, porneia, is a very broad term involving a variety of sexual sins. This word occurs 55 times in the New Testament. It's never limited to adultery, but it also includes adultery. It's broader than adultery. Usually it's translated immorality by the New American Standard, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. It refers to a number of inappropriate sexual expressions. It can refer to pedophilia, prostitution, homosexuality, promiscuity, adultery, the use of a harlot, incest, you name it. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it refers to committing acts of immorality, various acts. In Revelation 17, it's a metaphor for idolatry, interesting. It also refers to incest in 1 Corinthians 5, 1. To Rahab the harlot in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, it's grouped with words like impurity and sensuality, as also in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. So this is a very broad term, and it's used rather than adultery to include any sexual sin. So what Jesus means is that any corrupt or perverted sexual activity, not a fantasy, but an act, an activity, provided a legitimate exception for divorce. Now, a number of people want to know why. I mean, they're troubled about this. Why would Jesus ever allow for divorce after such a strong statement of marriage being a unity? That's a good question. Why? Because porneia, sexual sin in particular, stabs at the very heart of what marriage is. We should never underestimate the damage that this sin does. You know, we say all sins are the same. Well, they might all cause us to die spiritually and to make us guilty before God's eternal court and send us to hell. But different sins have different consequences in this life. And this sin, sexual sin, is far worse in terms of its consequences in life. It's not an average run-of-the-mill sin, if there was ever such a thing. It's a terrible sin. Sexual sin rips at the union by taking the most intimate function of that companionship and putting it outside of that vowed marriage bond. This sin unites a married man with someone outside the marriage covenant, or a woman. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6:16 it says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her?" That's what it does. Nothing could demonstrate unfaithfulness more than sexual sin. Nothing could damage the marital union and the marital trust and the marital companionship more than this sin. Great theologian Charles Hodge succinctly puts the gravity of this sin this way. Adultery annuls it because it is a breach of the specific contract involved in marriage. And so does, for the same reason, willful desertion, as the apostle teaches in a following verse. According to this doctrine, nothing but adultery or willful desertion is a legitimate ground of divorce. First, because the scriptures allow no other grounds. And secondly, because incompatibility of temper, cruelty, disease, crime, and other things of life kind, which human laws often make the occasion for divorce, are not in their nature a destruction of the marriage covenant. End quote. But sexual union is. One important objection to this interpretation about sexual immorality being an exception for divorce is, if Jesus referred to adultery and other sexual sins during marriage, wouldn't there be the death penalty under the Hebrew law for adultery and not divorce? The answer to that is yes, there was in the days of Moses. But 1,400 years later, by the time the New Testament is written, they didn't practice that anymore. Not by Jesus' time in Jewish history. At some time in Israel's history, we're not exactly sure when, divorce replaced death as a penalty for adultery as practiced in the nation. In practice, other penalties were enforced rather than death. Remember, Joseph didn't think of stoning Mary. He just wanted to quietly, what? Put her away. Jesus in John 8 did not require the stoning of the woman who was caught in adultery. You can also read Hosea chapter 2, verses 3 and 10, where it's not practiced there. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 37 through 39, it speaks of shaming a sinful woman by forced nakedness and not by death. You need to also remember that God himself divorced the nation of Israel. Do you know that? Did God divorce the nation of Israel? Listen to Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. This is so graphic. Just hang in there. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. It's referring to idolatry, going after other gods. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and had given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, idols of stone and tree. God obviously wasn't sinning when he divorced faithless Israel and Judah. He was quite justified in what he did, for they had broken the covenant. God is always holy in what he does. John MacArthur writes, God divorced Israel and Judah for spiritual adultery rather than putting them to death. And that's why God still has a plan for the nation of Israel, because he forgave them and brought them back. All right, well then what about remarrying after divorce? Jesus says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. A man or a woman who had no right to divorce in the first place then had no right to remarry someone else. To do so initiated a whole chain of adultery. But what about remarriage for a lawful divorce related to the exception clause? One partner has committed sexual sin. The divorce was allowed, though unfortunate. What about remarriage? Well, I think one commentator puts it better than I, so I'll quote it. If God permitted divorce rather than death as a merciful concession to man's sinfulness, why would he not also permit remarriage? Since remarriage would be perfectly allowable under the original law of death for the adulterer. After all, the purpose of divorce was to show mercy to the guilty party, not to sentence the innocent party to a life of loneliness and misery. Of course, there are some who say the exception clause pertains only to divorce and never to remarriage. They even note in the grammar here, as we're still in Matthew 5, that the grammatical structure of the passage here in Matthew 5 relates the exception only to the divorce. It's not clear whether it's related to remarrying or not. But though Matthew 5 is unclear about the remarriage question, Matthew 19 is not. So I'd like you now to turn to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, it mentions the exception clause again. I know Charlie read it, but I'll go ahead and read it again. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Please understand, that's the issue Jesus is dealing with. This rampant kind of divorce. They could divorce their wife for any reason whatsoever they wanted. And Jesus is responding to that crazy approach to marriage, and he's showing that, you know, in 90-some percent of the divorces that you're doing, there's no legal basis for it whatsoever, but he still includes the exception. No, you can't do it for any reason whatsoever. And he gives the correct teaching here. Verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That was a misquote. Moses never commanded that. He gave it as a permission. So Jesus corrects that in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and here's the exception clause again, except for porneia, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So here, the grammar is related to the remarriage as well. The one who divorces and the one who remarries is exactly the same person in this scenario where the exception clause is given. You need to keep in mind, too, that unless divorce assumes remarriage, divorce could never be adultery. Divorce is not adultery. Adultery is when one is joined to one ought not to be to. Divorce by itself is not adultery. You could divorce, never have sexual relations again with anybody, and you wouldn't commit adultery. The adultery would only come with remarriage. So Jesus is assuming that the two go together, divorce and then remarriage. In fact, the teachers of Jesus' day assumed the right of remarriage following divorce. The Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels points this out. It says, the essential part of a Jewish bill of divorce consisted of the words, you are free to marry any man. So remarriage was assumed. Remarriage is permitted then also if the divorce was because of sexual sin. Because the purpose is not to punish the innocent party. God doesn't do that. God doesn't punish the person who is faithful to the marriage and the other person was unfaithful. God's not like that. God doesn't punish the innocent along with the guilty. That's not justice. Keep in mind, beloved, that just because there is an exception does not mean that God is pleased with divorce. It's a concession. It's an allowance for a sinful world. Malachi 2, God says, I hate divorce. Of course he hates it. Breaks apart what was joined together. Divorce is always the product of a sin, someone's sin. And so God hates divorce. But he acknowledges that there are sometimes reasons for it, and it does not lead to adultery, and remarriage is permissible. This is a sinful world, and the sin which destroys marriage needs to be regulated from God's law as well. And so God did. However, the instruction, and we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now, that if divorce has already occurred for unbiblical reasons, go back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. If it has already happened, you're already divorced, the divorce was not for biblical reasons, what should you do? Well, the answer is clear. Don't remarry. You have two choices. You got divorced for the wrong reason, you can either stay single, or you can what? Be rejoined to your husband, your original spouse. That's the only way now you can do the will of God. And that is clear. Okay, and there's so much more we could say on that, but we're going to move on. Question number 6. What guidance is there for believers with unbelieving spouses? And I know in a number of cases in our church this is needed, and I think all of us should be sensitive and aware to the teaching on this. What guidance is there for believers with unbelieving spouses? And this is from verses 12 down through 16. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Let's stop there for now. In verse 12, who are the rest that he addresses? Well, they're the ones that are not already addressed in the passage. They're not linked to Christian marriage, where both members of the marriage are saved. They're not the singles who were previously addressed as well. He goes on to specify this is the case of a man who has an unbelieving wife or a woman who has an unbelieving husband. They are unequally yoked. One is saved following Christ, the other's not. We may ask, how did this case come to be? Well, it's not too hard to envision how this would have happened. Men would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was proclaimed in the first century. Some would believe, and some of their wives would not believe. Just that simple. Or the wife would believe, and the husband would hear it and go, bah humbug, and they wouldn't believe it. Yet they're already married. Now there's a believer and an unbeliever in the marriage. So now what? This is a great question. I would say this was probably a fairly common problem back then, just as it is today. Yes, many couples would come to believe in Jesus together and at the same time. And if the man believed, the woman would often follow the man if he believed. But belief was not automatic. Just because a man believed doesn't mean that a woman's going to believe also. There are obviously exceptions. You know, when Paul brought the gospel into a city, where did he go at first? He'd go right to the Jewish synagogue if there was one in town, because salvation is from the Jews. So he gave the gospel to the Jews first, and they'd be sitting there and hearing it. And some of the Jewish women or some of the Jewish men would believe and the others wouldn't. And there was instant tension and conflict in the home. And that conflict could not be avoided because we have to follow Christ no matter what. If no one else in the family follows Christ, we have to. We're to love God above all else, right? Amen? God comes first. Well, does that mean that God was purposefully splitting the home? No, that wasn't his intent. God and Christ are the highest priority above all family relationships. But that's not the intent to split the home. That just may be the case of what happened. Well, what then should they do? What should they do in this case? Should the believer then leave the unbeliever because they are unequally yoked? No, is the answer. No, not at all. Marriage is not just an institution for saved people, for Christians. Marriage is an institution that was given at the very beginning of human history and is given to all of mankind, whether they're believers or not. The end of verse 12 is so clear, he must not divorce her. Same wording is used again, chorizo. No separation, no divorce. Back then, by the way, there was no separation apart from divorce. Sometimes we say so-and-so is separated, but they're not divorced. To be separate back then meant divorce. There was none of that. What about the reverse? Well, the believing woman who has an unbelieving man, again, the same command, she must not send him away. That terminology, again, means divorce. Send away is the verb aphiemi, a legal standing of sending her away. She's legally sent away and physically sent away. You know, in Jewish culture, a woman couldn't send a husband away. So this seems kind of strange. But remember, in the Greek and Roman world, the woman could. And so Paul had to include it both ways. Well, why? What are the reasons given? Why should they stick it out? Why should they stay in the marriage? One's a believer, one's not a believer. What's the reasoning behind that? Well, notice the word for there, F-O-R, gar in the Greek in verse 14. It gives the reason. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Here you have the reasoning. First reason. The sanctification of the unbelieving spouse because he or she is married to the believing spouse. Oh, this is very interesting, isn't it? How does this work? What is he talking about? Well, sanctified is the verb hagiazo, to separate, to set apart unto God, to sanctify. This seems to be a very unusual use of the term. I mean, how can an unbeliever be sanctified? In what possible sense could an unbelieving person, they're declared to be unbelieving, be sanctified? How does that actually work? Well, from other scripture, we know it can't possibly mean that the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife is saved and forgiven of their sins and headed to heaven. It can't mean that. Notice even here in verse 16, it indicates the unbeliever is not saved. Holds out the possibility they might be, but he's not. After all, why is he called an unbeliever, right? He's called an unbeliever because he doesn't believe and there's no salvation apart from faith. You can never get saved, by the way, if you're here and your spouse is saved and you're not. You can never get saved by someone else's faith. Honey, would you please believe for me because... No, you can't do that. You can't do that. You have to believe. Nor does it mean that the husband now, he's called sanctified now, he was somehow turned into a good person, that he was just morally strong. Doesn't mean that. He might still have been worshiping his false gods. He might have had a foul mouth, impure motives, other filth in his life. Nor does it mean that the husband now was part of the church or was to be included into the membership of the church. It doesn't mean that either. Just because his wife is, church membership is for believers who step forward and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as the infinite Son of God, the only way to heaven, I'm going to be baptized publicly to show forth my faith. And then they were permitted in the church. You don't do that, you're not permitted in the church. You could visit, but you couldn't be permitted into the membership. So what does it mean that an unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified? Well, in marriage, what happens in marriage? The two become what? One, right? So Paul is teaching that rather than the unbeliever polluting the believer, the opposite happens. The believer's presence in that union sanctifies the entire union. A believer is a saint, right? You know that. Many times in Scripture we're called saint. What does saint mean? A sanctified one, one set apart for God, a holy one. So the believer's presence in the union makes a normally unclean and unsanctified marriage now set apart for God, simply because that believer is in the marriage. Isn't that wonderful? You remember the the burning bush, right? That bush and the mountain and the ground around it, there was nothing special about it. It was just unholy ground, just like any other ground. It's just Moses is up there tending the sheep, and there's this ground, and there's this bush. But when God, who is holy, descended down upon that mountain, then he told Moses to do what? Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the ground that you stand on is holy ground. Why? Is there something special about the minerals and the chemicals there? No, God is there. And when God's presence was lifted up, again, just a bush, just some stones, just some ground. It's the presence of God that sanctified it and made it holy. So the unbelieving husband or wife is nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing but a rebellious unbeliever in God's sight. God has commanded them to trust and believe in the gospel, and they refuse. They're sinning in their unbelief. He or she brings nothing to God. God sees nothing in their life that he is pleased with. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God is utterly unimpressed with that unbelieving man or woman. The only thing that unbelieving spouse has going for them, the only thing they have going for them in life, I don't care what kind of career they have, how much money they have, how much status in the world they have, the only thing they have going for them is that spouse who's a believer they're married to, and they ought to thank God for them. They're sanctified because of that. There's a level of influence that can be brought to them. This is similar to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where it talks about our common food, and all food is sanctified as we bless it through prayer and the Word of God. It's now sanctified to our use and to the nourishment of our body, and all food is clean. Everything coming into contact with God and His people becomes holy. We know in many instances of life that the evil association can taint the good. We already saw this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, if there's sin in the church and they're unrepentant, that sin has to be what? It has to be removed. Like leaven, it'll spread throughout the whole lump of dough. It'll corrupt the whole lump, and so they have to be removed. There's a corrupting influence there. But sometimes it works the opposite, right? Christ said to believers, you are the salt of the earth, remember? You're the savor of the earth. You're the preservative. And so sometimes that protection spills over to unbelievers, and that's what it's talking about. Even Lot had a preserving influence of some kind in the city of Sodom. John Calvin says of this verse, the piety of the one has more effect in sanctifying the marriage than the impiety of the other in polluting it. So I say to you, if you're here and you have a Christian wife or a husband and you're not, my friend, you need to thank God every single day that God can bring a blessing to your life and open your eyes to the truth and lead you to everlasting life because you have a believing spouse. That is the best possession you have in all of your life. The second reason here is that the believer is not to leave the marriage is the holiness of the children. The holiness of the children. He says, otherwise the children would be unclean if there were only unbelieving parents there. But now because the believer is there, they're what? They're clean, right? They're holy. Do you see that? Well, what does that mean? Oh my, we get into all kinds of things here too. Well, let me start again by telling you what it doesn't mean, just like with the husband. First, it doesn't mean the children are saved. No, it doesn't. They too have to come to faith. They have to hear the word of God. They have to repent of their sins and come to faith. Secondly, it doesn't guarantee that they're going to be saved. It doesn't guarantee it. It may make it more likely, but there's no guarantee. Thirdly, it doesn't mean the children are part of the church. And I know many people believe this. They believe, well, they're part of the church. They're members of the church. They're now part of the body of Christ. No, they're not. You can't be part of the body of Christ until you've been born again. You have the Spirit of God in you. It's the baptism of the Spirit of God, so says 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that places us into the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? The church. You can't get into the church. You can't get into the body of Christ until you've been born again and have the Spirit of God. That goes for children as well. They can be inside the church building, they can be among the church people, but they're not part of God's church yet. Pray and hope they will be, but they're not. Fourth, it does not mean that they are covenant children. Beloved, it does not mean that. I know there are many good Bible teachers who teach this, and they confuse us, I'm afraid, in this area. They are not covenant children. It doesn't mean that they're covenant children any more than it means the unsaved husband was a covenant husband. It just doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. One commentary I wrote said, this verse means that we should regard these children as Christian, even though they are not believing, because they are children of the covenant. Children of the covenant? Children of the covenant? Of which covenant? Which covenant? The Old Testament covenant? The Mosaic covenant? Signed by circumcision? No, that was for the nation of Israel. For the sons, the sign only went to. There's so much confusion about this. We are in the new covenant now. We're in the New Testament. The new covenant. You don't partake in the new covenant until you have faith in the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Spirit of God and the law of God written on your heart. Until that happens to you, you have no part in any covenant with God, except the Noah covenant where God said he wouldn't flood the world. You've got part with that, but not the new covenant. You can't be children of the covenant if you have no faith. You can't believe for your children. You just can't do that. This is so taught so prevalently, people take this as fact. It has no basis in this text or any other scripture whatsoever. And of course, many use this as justification for baptizing children. But it says nothing about baptizing children. It's reading between the lines. If God viewed the family in covenant the same way he viewed the family in the Old Testament in covenant, then the conversion of the man to Christ would have covered the entire household, even the unbelieving wife. But it doesn't work that way here. And everyone would be baptized whether they're believing or not. And that just is so wrong. When you hear about family or household baptisms in the New Testament, read the text carefully. What does it say? They all heard the word of God. They all believed the word of God. In some cases, it even says they rejoiced in the word of God. And then they were what? They were baptized. So what does it mean that the children are holy? Well, it means that the children are now in a home with a believer, and that believer is a saint, and that believer brings a godly flavor into the home, a savor of God, an influence. It means that they're ready to be influenced in a holy way by the parent that is a believer. It brings that into the home, which otherwise would not be in the home. The presence of just one true believer in the home makes the home clean. The Spirit of God is now there, present. The Word of God can be ministered from the mouth of the believer right there in that home, directly ministering to the kids, giving them the gospel, teaching them what's right, guarding them from evil, helping them. The influence of just one believing spouse gives hope not just to the unbelieving spouse, but to the children in all kinds of ways, even through their intercessory prayers. Otherwise, their children might not even be prayed for. You know, I could tell you, my mom got saved before my dad did, and she started praying for me, and I'm up here, and I'm preaching, I'm saved because of her prayers. There was a believer, and there was an unbeliever. Dad was a great guy, but he wasn't a believer. He became a believer later in life. But mom's prayer is why I stand here and preach. That's the sanctifying, kind of sanctifying influence, holy influence that a saved mom could bring into her home. You know, sometimes I see children, I see them in homes, and it just makes me so sad. In the home, there's an unbelieving dad, and there's an unbelieving mom. And those children have nothing. I mean, they have nothing. They're in there, and both their parents are blind, and they're lost. You have a Christian parent, even one Christian parent. You should thank God so much for that. These children are unclean. They have no chance, in a sense, not as much of a chance. And it takes a church to outreach to them. You know, in our youth group, I hope you youth will have that on your heart and say, I want to outreach to them. I want to find them. They have no saved mommy. They have no saved daddy. Maybe not even grandparents. Maybe not even great-grandparents. There's a history, an entire genealogy of darkness in their home. You outreach to them. You bring them in. You bring them to youth group. And you give them the gospel. And you bring them to church. And you bring them to Sunday school. And you bring them to socials so they can have some influence in their life. Do you see? That's just so important. They're born into an unclean home. And we need to have compassion and mercy on them. So Paul is saying, stay together here. Your influence is needed. Okay, but last, what about the case where the unbeliever wants to leave? And we're going to end with this. Verses 15 and 16, look at it. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? When the unbeliever wants out, let him go. How do you know they want out? Well, they might just say, I want a divorce. I want out. You're not the woman I married. We used to have fun sinning together. I can't have fun with you sinning anymore. They might show it. They might want an economic arrangement that's favorable, live under the same roof, but not really have a marriage. And they're really saying they want out. Total discontent with a marriage, unwillingness to get counsel to correct the marriage, cruel abuse of the wife usually, continued sexual sin, complete emotional detachment from the marriage, unwillingness even to have conversations with the spouse. There's no marriage there at all. And they're saying by their actions, they want out. The instruction is, let them leave. What's the reason? Well, it's right there again. Reason number one. There's three reasons. The believer is not under bondage in this case. Bondage is the word doulao, to be enslaved to that arrangement. It means they're not bound by God's law to that marriage. Just the same as Romans chapter 7 says, death now makes her no longer bound to the marriage, so also they are not bound anymore. It's the same terminology, same idea, same concept. Just as death breaks the bond of marriage, adultery breaks the bond of marriage, so an unbeliever who wants no part of it and leaves, they're not under bondage anymore. They can remarry. Reason number two, God has called us to peace. God has called our homes to be homes of peace. It's God's will to have peace in the home. John MacArthur comments on this. He says, God allows divorce in such a case of desertion because he has called us to peace. If the unbelieving husband or wife cannot tolerate the spouse's faith and desires to be free from the union, it is better that the marriage be dissolved in order to preserve the peace of his child. Fighting, turmoil, bickering, criticism, and frustration disrupt the harmony, a peace that God wants his children to have. Again, it is a concession. If possible, Paul says in Romans, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12, 18. But when an unbeliever wants out of a marriage, the peace no longer depends on the Christian. Many Christians have tried to keep a marriage together, even when the other spouse was unbelieving and wanted a divorce. But that course is against God's will, MacArthur writes. And then he ends with this. Let him leave is no permission, but a command. It's in the imperative mood. Let him leave. God has called you to peace. The last reason is in verse 16, and that is that you can't really know that your evangelism will work. Many people want to hang on for the sake of saving someone. They want to, maybe if I just stay in here, they'll get saved. I got to just force to stay. I'm not going to let them go. Even though they want to go and they want to leave, I'm just going to try to hang on to the ankles and keep them there because maybe I can save them. Some people read verse 16 as a note of optimism, that if they stick it out, that maybe they'll be able to save them. But the wording makes it very clear that salvation is anything but certain, and that hardly reinforces or encourages to stay in a marriage. And so the flow of thought presents this as one of the reasons to let them go. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, the certain strain is not justified by the uncertain result. Marriage should not be seen simply as an instrument of evangelism. The guiding principle must be peace. Verse 15. Simply put, evangelism is not a strong enough reason to remain in a marriage. And so the reason is given. Well, here's the guidance from God's word. We have to end now. There's so much more here. All of this together is some fundamental teaching on marriage. I hope that it has spurred you on to think and to more study, to be a blessing to you, provided edifying guidance to the many different situations we find in our homes and in our marriages. I just pray that you will make right application into your heart as you consider this passage and you pray through its principles, its commands, and its teachings. And may God add blessing to your marriage and to your decision about marriage and all those things related to that in this three-part series. Let's close our service in prayer. I invite you to stand now as we have a closing prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love, grace, mercy. We thank you the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, our Father, for this wonderful wisdom that teaches us to be faithful but also merciful, that teaches us how to help and counsel each other, that teaches us to be holy and to persevere but also know when to let go. We thank you for your great wisdom in this inspired text. We thank you that the Corinthians' problems have resulted in our instruction. And we pray that our homes would be strong, that our marriages would be forgiving, and that union would be strong. And we ask it in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.